Thank you for humoring me. We are happy to have a growing church family and hope that everybody will take a chance to get to know our new members and welcome them into this church family. And now I wonder if any of you are fans of the television show The Good Place. Anyone? The Good Place, it's on NBC. All right, it's delightful, and I'm going to tell you about it. It's a show about what happens after four unconnected people die. And each one is welcomed to The Good Place by Michael, who's played by Ted Danson. The Good Place is perfect. It's filled with everyone's favorite things tailored for each one. And there are lots of frozen yogurt shops with more flavors than you can imagine. The problem is that Eleanor Shellstrop knows she doesn't really belong in The Good Place. So there must be some mistake. Everyone else, including the three companions she meets, sure seem to belong there. Now, spoiler alert, but this episode aired 2 years ago, so you've had plenty of time. At the end of the first season, they discover that they are not in the good place. They're actually in the bad place, designed to look like the good place, but full of tiny little methods of torture to last for eternity. So the four main characters eventually come to understand that they all deserve to be in the bad place. Now humor me here, and we're just going to set aside good Reformed theology and grace and everything we know and believe about not being able to earn your way into the good place. Because for the purpose of this television show, there is a point system. Now one of the more challenging aspects of the show is reconciling the character of Tahani. She's an elegant Pakistani-British socialite. And the challenge is that Tahani, while she was still alive, was widely considered to be quite good. She was a philanthropist. She raised lots of money for really good causes. She helped children in Haiti and supported organizations that get clean water and medicine to the poorest of the poor. And by all appearances, Tahani has earned her way into the good place. What she comes to learn is that while her actions are good, her motivation is not. Tahani cared more about being seen as good than she did about those she helped. She was motivated by competition with her superstar sister. Now, the money she raised did provide food, shelter, water, and medicine to those in need. Her actions did result in good. But her motivation was all wrong. And that is what makes it seem like Tahani could be the subject of Jesus' teaching in Matthew. Jesus says, "Be careful that you don't practice your religion in front of people to draw their attention. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Whenever you give to the poor, don't blow your trumpet as the hypocrites do, so that you may get praise from people." Sounds like Tahani. It also sounds like the Pharisees, at least the way we usually think of them. Pharisees are the perfect bad guy, hypocrite, don't be like them characters for Christians. But that's not really fair. Jesus was pointing out something that was widely known and said in-house among Pharisees and religious leaders. For the record, Jews did not think that this hypocritical, showy religion to which Jesus referred was right either. They wrote about it in the Babylonian Talmud, where you can find different classifications of Pharisees. There's the shoulder Pharisee, who carefully obeys the laws, but parades his good deeds like someone wearing a badge on his shoulder. There's the bleeding Pharisee, who is so worried about accidentally being disobedient that in order to avoid seeing a woman and looking at her the wrong way, he walks around with his eyes shut, and he bumps into things and ends up all bruised and bloody. Then there's the tumbling Pharisee, who walks with exaggerated humility, refusing to lift his feet, thus causing him to trip and tumble. It sounds like these particular Pharisees come from Monty Python's Ministry of Silly Walks. And then there's the kind we hear about in this passage from Matthew, known as the wait a little Pharisee. According to the Talmud, this one will wait a little while until there are enough people present to see this, and then he says, "Spare me a moment that I may perform a commandment," and then makes a big deal about performing good deeds. It's no wonder Jesus made these comments about how you should practice your religion. The first 8 verses of this passage before Jesus gets to teaching the Lord's Prayer tease the reader to attention by exposing the hypocrisy of street preachers who seek nothing more than attention. And you don't have to be a first century Jew to find this archetype illustrative. I mean, do we not all appreciate a moment of good finger pointing, especially when the target is in plain sight, loud and obnoxious? But Jesus' purpose is not about pointing fingers at the practices of keepers of the law in his community. In pointing out the hypocrisy, he is directing the attention of his followers to their own observances as a starting point for their acts of worship and prayer. What Jesus does in this teaching is reorient his followers. He reorients their approval of worship practices away from the community and toward God. That is, he wants his followers to hold themselves to a higher standard, measuring their own practices by whether they honor God and draw attention to God, rather than whether they are honored or have the attention drawn to themselves. Jesus tells his followers not to be like the hypocrites. And a little language lesson here: hypocrite comes from the Greek word for actor, like stage actors who wore masks to hide their true identity. So the modern understanding of a hypocrite who merely pretends to be virtuous, hiding their true identity behind a metaphorical mask, makes sense. So Jesus was teaching his followers not to be like the actors who only pretended to be devout. The problem he saw is related to a modern phenomenon of which Tahani is certainly guilty: the humble brag. That's even earned its way into the dictionary, with a humble brag defined as a seemingly modest, self-critical, or casual statement or reference that is meant to draw attention to one's admirable or impressive qualities or achievements. And here's the thing about humble brags and faking it or putting on appearances: self-denial isn't really self-denial when it's talked about. And bragging about how humble you are means you're not really humble. So what Jesus wants, what he desires of his followers, is a community that is animated by acts of righteousness that are directed toward God, not calculated toward achieving worldly prestige or influence. His warnings are a hedge against hypocrisy that would cripple the community's witness to the coming realm of God into the world. That's why this matters. Jesus doesn't want people to be so distracted by the hypocrisy of one's witnessing to the good news that they miss what good God is doing in the world. He says to his followers, "When you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that you may give to the poor in secret." This powerful image drives a sharp wedge between religious practices and public honor. Then he tells them, "But when you pray, go to your room and shut the door." If you are in your room or closet with the door closed, then there's no way of attracting attention to yourself for your piety and devotion. His instructions continue with, "When you pray." See, he assumes that you will pray, so he's making sure you know how to. His instructions, though, are focused less on technique and more on motivation. The motivation is all about God, not community approval or praise. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong about approval or praise from your community, depending on the motivation that got you there in the first place. And that's where Tahani went wrong on The Good Place. She did lots and lots of really good things, but for all the wrong reasons. The motivation behind giving is more important than the amount. We know that giving can be motivated by many good things. It can also be motivated by an attempt to cover something up, to silence someone, or as payback. The left hand, it seems, always knows what the right hand is doing and may very well want everyone else to know too. Likewise, the content of a prayer is more important than the delivery. When Jesus instructs, don't pour out a flood of empty words as the Gentiles do. They think that by saying many words they'll be heard. He is shifting the focus from the act of prayer itself and putting the focus on the one to whom we pray. And then Jesus gives them a way to pray. I've spoken about the Lord's Prayer before, the way that Jesus gives us, about it being so different from the way we are prone to pray on our own. When we pray on our own, our petitions are in danger of sounding like a wish list for Santa Claus. But Jesus' instructions and model are challenges for all of his followers in regards to why we pray. The emphasis of the prayer he gives us isn't about having a formula to recite. The emphasis is on learning well the nature of God, the God to whom we pray. Jesus has told his followers not to babble or try to sound high and mighty in prayer. And he's just encouraged his followers to pray with simple sentences in private. However, to our modern ears, the prayer that he gives them to use, the Lord's Prayer, sounds rather formal and public. And that's probably because it's one of the few prayers that we've memorized. And the language doesn't really sound like the way we speak, and we usually pray that prayer in public. But the prayer Jesus gives witnesses to the nature of God, the God to whom we pray. This God is bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth. This God gives us our bread and what we need for today. This God forgives us. This God can help us resist temptation. This God wants to hear our real prayers, not the ones we think we are supposed to pray. If we feel fraught trying to keep up with all of those instructions, or if we feel burdened trying to formulate the right prayers with the right words, asking for only the right things, lifting up only the right concerns, then we need to remember the 8th verse here. Your God knows what you need before you ask. And still we ask. Still we pray. For all the good there is in praying, there is also the possibility of messing it up, at least in our eyes. And so Jesus warns us about this when he speaks to his followers. And so maybe he was just talking to the group that was right there in front of him that day. Or maybe he knew what was coming. Maybe Jesus knew that the modern church would do with prayer, what the modern church would do with prayer when he taught his followers what we hear in this passage. Maybe he knew how prone we would be to take a good thing and mess it up. Maybe Jesus loves us enough to warn us of the things that rob us of our joy and health. When we pray the way that Jesus taught, we do so in the assurance that our prayers, as prayers of the faithful, are heard, accepted, and blessed by God. When we listen to Jesus' instructions and make sure our prayers are meant to honor God and draw attention to God rather than to make sure we get the words right, get credit for doing it right, or end up keeping up the appearances of being faithful, then we have the assurance that our prayers are heard, accepted, and blessed by God. And for that great mercy, we say thanks be to God. Amen. And now will you please rise and